liking the fact that Jesus' ministry is growing and theirs is being challenged. And so as Jesus then goes throughout the countryside, he begins to have these confrontations, these altercations with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and such, the Herodians. And but in each of those, altercations, in each of those confrontations against these different factions, Jesus always comes back and he addresses them. He didn't just dismiss it, he teaches within it. And in each of these times, there's a whole lot of teaching. There's a whole lot of understanding the mind of God, the heart of God, that we can get out of it. And so I'm kind of excited as we come into some of these to look at who God really is. And, you know, a lot of times we read and we become the interpreter. We become like the Pharisees, if you would. But one thing I like about studying the time of Jesus on the earth, God's on the earth. You know, people like to discount it and say, well, that's part of the old covenant still. You know, because Jesus was talking millennial reign and all that kind of stuff. But it's not until after the book of Acts, you know, Acts and after, that really belongs to us as a church. And I say, that's a bunch of bunk. Because I believe Jesus is God. And so if God's on the earth and God's speaking, that's better than E.F. Hutton. Get it? Some of you are looking at me like, who's E.F. Hutton? Anyways, I saw that when I talked about the FedEx guy, too, talking fast. Some of you younger generation looked at me with this blank stare like, huh? There was a commercial many years ago that they had the FedEx guy, and he was behind the desk, and he spoke slowly that this is how, you know, your most of your mail went, and then he showed you what FedEx speed was like, and then he talked real fast. So anyways, at the end of that psalm at noon, we got to sing like the FedEx guy. So that's what that meant, okay, so for the younger generation. But here then in Mark 7, we see that the Pharisees, sometimes I preach like the FedEx guy too. Anyways, and when I know that my time is dwindling, it becomes even faster than the FedEx guy. Anyways, but we see that we got the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're coming together, okay? But they're not just coming together against Jesus, but what do we see special about these guys? They've come from Jerusalem, okay? These aren't just the local guys, okay? Jesus' fame is spreading, and it's causing an issue throughout all of Jerusalem, or throughout all of Israel right now, okay? And so all of the leaders are gathering together at this point, and they want to know what they're going to do with this guy, okay? So if you think you've got it bad sometimes, you know, just think about what Jesus was going up against here, okay? I mean, they're bringing in the big guys on them. And what we see is that they come together, and as they're coming together, they're watching for him to what? They're watching for him to slip up. They're watching for faults. But as we're going to see here, not only are they watching him, but who are they watching? His disciples. Is that starting to ring a bell? His followers. Modern day application, who are they watching? Us. And they're watching for you to slip up. Okay? They're watching for you to slip up so that they can bring an accusation. They can bring up an objection, okay? And so the first thing we want to look at is this remonstrance of the Pharisees. They're bringing up this objection, this fault that they have found in the disciples of Christ. And what I want to look at, first of all, is the gist of their objection. And it's very quick. What was the gist of the Pharisees' objection with the disciples of Christ? They didn't wash their hands before they ate. But even more so, it wasn't just that they didn't wash their hands. Well, we'll get there in a moment. I mean, because you're there. But they didn't wash their hands the right way. They didn't wash their hands the right way. And so they were eating with, now this is kind of fun too, okay? Again, it says defiled hands, but you got to understand behind the scenes, common hands. The Greek that, I don't have my New Testament with me, but the Greek that the New Testament was written in was called Koine Greek. It's the common Greek. Koinos is is just to be common. And so we would be koine people, the common people. And so the New Testament was written in the language of the common people. The word that we use for fellowship is koinonia, which is coming off of the word koinos, and it literally means having all things in common. Okay, so we understand this. Well, this word defilement is actually the translation of the word koinos. It means that they just had common hands. According to the law, and we'll get to the traditions of the elders, okay, that if you didn't do it the right way, you didn't do it their way. Their way. Then it was just common. Defiled hands. And we all know that we don't want to just be common people. I mean, when we dress, we don't want to just look like common people. The cars that we drive, we don't want to just look like common people. Because the rest of the world kind of looks at us like we're what? Defiled. Make sense? Just a slight little application. It's not majorly there, but just it's one of the things that I kind of get out of it. I just kind of challenge myself with it. How much am I worried about what others think about my defilement? We'll talk about that toward the end of the message about defilement. But the basis then of their objection was their traditions. Their traditions. It wasn't based upon the Word of God. We'll get there in a moment. It was based upon the tradition of the elders. Verse 3, it says, they washed their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Literally, that in special way isn't there. If you had the literal version on the Esword, it would have it there for you. It says that they washed their hands with their fists. Literally, the word is pygmy, okay, where we get pygmies and or the pugilists, you know, our boxers, okay? It comes from the Greek pygmy, okay, pygas. And so, and it means your fist. And so what they would do is when they would wash, they would curl their fingers under so that when they washed their hand and then he turned to the other one, they weren't defiling their fingertips, you see? You know, so you kind of, it doesn't say that in the law. This is, again, added to the law. So, you know, as the rabbis over the years had tried to define, well, what does God mean by that? They've come up with this whole tradition of how you wash your hands. And if you don't wash your hands that way, you are still defiled. And so literally, it would read, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, unless with a fist they should wash the hands, do not eat, holding the tradition of the elders. And so, unless they would do it the right way, they wouldn't eat because they would hold to the tradition. So the Pharisees and scribes, they see the disciples of the Jews, or disciples of Jesus, and they're not eating, or they're eating, but they're eating after they haven't washed their hands the right way. Jesus takes this opportunity with his response to teach them. I think, and there's numerous different things here we could bring out, but two primary, if you would, ways that I think is broken down in this passage. First of all, he talks about false worship, and second of all, he talks about defilement. Okay, it's all kind of coming in here, so he comes back and addresses the concept of defilement that the Pharisees actually brought up, but he recognizes that the root problem really isn't defilement. That really the root problem of their objection is their heart and their false religion, their false worship. And so the source of false worship, Jesus comes to them right off the bat and says, verse 6, he says, well did Isaiah, this is his answer to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The source of false worship, or if you would, hypocrisy. And I had hypocrisy there at first, but I want to bring that away because the hypocrisy that Jesus really is talking about here is fake worship. These guys, and we're going to look at the symptoms of it in just a moment, these guys thought they had it all together. But Jesus is exposing the fact that they're not genuine. Remember we've talked I think it might have been Wednesday night, about the word dokimos, genuine. In the Greek, it means to be genuine, to be tested and proven to be genuine. And then the word adokimos, which means to be tested and proven not genuine. You know, you're false. And so the day comes, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be proved whether we are dokimos or adokimos, whether we're genuine or whether we're not genuine. And God knows your heart. God knows whether you're really a believer or not. God knows whether you're his follower or not. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, the word of God is very clear that there are those, you know, John 15 talks about the dried up, shriveled up branches that are gathered up and thrown into the fire. And people worry about losing their salvation. I say, no. Those are the fake believers. See, those who are true believers are attached to the vine. And they bring forth life. And they bring forth fruit abundantly. And they give their Father glory. But those who aren't attached to the vine, they're not real believers. They just want to look like they're believers. They want to hang out in the vine. They want to hang out with the other branches. But they're all shriveled up because apart from Christ, you can do nothing. And so, in the end, when the judgment comes, what's the Father going to do? He's going to go and he's going to gather up all the dried branches, all the ones that are fake, all the ones that are not genuine, and he's going to have them all burned up. And so Jesus comes to the source of this false worship, and he addresses their hypocrisy, but coming right down into the root of this, and that is their heart. Does everybody know where the word hypocrite comes from? We refer to the word hypocrite. A mask. That's exactly right. You're masked. And it's from the Shakespearean plays that they didn't, you know, have the TV and Hollywood and all that kind of stuff. And so one actor could play multiple parts. In fact, he could actually be a guy and a girl all in the same play. It all depended upon the mask or the mask that he would wear and or she would wear. But generally, the actors at that time were men, okay? And so they would come out. And based upon the mask that they had in front of them was the part that they were playing. Well, when I was in the military, not that I was necessarily a hypocrite, but I understood the rules, the concept of rules. I didn't feel like an officer. I felt more like the enlisted kind of guy, you know? But I understood that I was an officer, that I was an officer, and that I had to be that role. And so the place that I hated to go the most was down onto the AIT row. That's the Advanced Individual Training area. That had a bunch of lower enlisted. And when they saw an officer coming, they liked to spread out because they had to salute me. And so that meant if they saluted me individually, I had to salute every single one of them. You know? And so anyways, and I understood my role that when I was down there, when I was on a, you got to understand, I was a civilian in uniform. I was a computer guy. Okay, and I worked in an office on a computer, and there was only three military in the whole section that I was in. But when we did tests, we tested all the communication electronic equipment the Army was thinking about buying. When we did tests, we did them with military units, 82nd Airborne. We went everywhere from Fort Hood to up to, what's one that was up in Massachusetts? It's not there anymore, Camp Devens. Camp Devens, which was Special Forces. So, I mean, I'm rubbing shoulders with 82nd Airborne, Special Forces, and all that kind of stuff. And I have got to play the part. I couldn't just be my civilian in uniform when I went out to those test sites or when I went out to the AIT. I had to be the officer. Okay? Now, in a sense, I was being somebody that I wasn't really inside. Does that make sense? That's the false Christian. That's the person who's putting on the outward show. You know the joke. You're on your way to church. I can't stand it! But you park, and you get out of the car, and, hey, brother! It's good to see you. Wonderful day, isn't it? God is blessing so much. And then service is over, you get back, and remember what I said this morning! I know it never happens in your house. I know there, and I've shared this honestly. That personal prayer time at the beginning, it's for me. There's a lot of times that Bob needs to be still and know that God is God and get his heart straight. Now I have my quiet time in the morning, but life happens, doesn't it? But what God doesn't want is someone who's living that lie 24/7. Does that make sense? God knows who's genuine and who's not. And the source of your false worship is going to come from your heart. Well, what's the symptoms? What's the symptoms that Jesus starts to put out here? First of all, it's going to be displayed in self-righteousness. It's going to be displayed in self-righteousness, generally portrayed in judgmentalism. This self-righteousness is generally going to come out when people start to do what? Look down their noses, like these Pharisees and scribes did, at somebody else. Now, clearly, these disciples of Jesus are following a teacher who's doing what? What's the teacher doing? Now, I understand you understand this is the Son of God, Messiah, but at this point, that's still under dispute, right? But if nothing else, what is the teacher doing? Well, he's not keeping the rules, but what is he teaching about? Okay, he's teaching about the kingdom of God. Has he been teaching them to break the law? No. Well, even that, he's not teaching them to break them. He's still not. I mean, think about it. He's allowed it, okay? But what he's teaching them, because when he says in Matthew 5 through 7, in what I like to refer to as his inaugural address, his Sermon on the Mount, he says, I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. I mean, he's been very overt in his public teaching that he's not about destroying the law. In fact, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Get it? So he is, they're coming up against the teacher who is teaching the law. He's encouraging people toward the law. But the true law, the heart of the law. And so these self-righteous ones, these hypocrites, are coming down, looking down their nose with judgmentalism. Romans 14, you don't need to go there. Hopefully you know the passage. Paul is talking about judging another man's servant. And he talks about judging him according to the day of worship, Sabbath, or according to what they're eating. Some believe that because the meat potentially could have been offered unto an idol during that time, that they shouldn't eat meat. Not that vegetarianism was better, but to them, to eat meat potentially was meat offered unto idols, and that would make them stumble, and so they would stay away from that. Well, so those who were vegetarians, if you would, for that reason, were looked down their nose at the people who were eating meat, thinking that they were just tainted. They were common. They were defiled in the same light here. And the people who were eating meat, they would look down their nose at the people who were only eating the vegetables because they said that they were weak. And they really didn't trust the grace of God. You get it? Those who felt that you could only worship on the Sabbath day looked down their nose in self-righteousness and judged those who were worshiping on the first day of the week. Those who were worshiping on the first day of the week began to judge those who felt like it was important for them to set aside the Sabbath. And what Paul ended up saying there, he says, looky, every man is going to give an account to the Lord for themselves. They don't give an account to you. They don't give an account to you. So, application here. So what's it to you, Mr. Pharisee, if this man who is following the teachings of one who is teaching the law worships or eats some grain with hands that aren't washed in the exact manner that you wash them? One of the symptoms, one of the evidences, the indications that someone is struggling from a heart of false worship is that they will begin to have this self-righteousness about them and begin to be portrayed as one who is very judgmental in their relationship with other people. Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged. And with what judgment you judge others, it shall be measured unto you, pressed down and full." Right? He says, "And why do you look at the mote, the speck that is in your brother's eye, when you have a beam in your own eye? Remove the beam from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to help your brother with the speck or the mote that's in his eye." Now, it doesn't say that there's never a place to do what? Correct your brother, or to have discernment. Discernment is important. But again, if your life is characterized by continually judging other people in your self-righteousness, then I would say, based upon the word, that you really need to challenge yourself whether you are trusting in yourself or trusting in the righteousness of Christ. Because your righteousness, God says, is a filthy rag. And if you think your righteousness is so much better than everybody else's righteousness, then maybe, just maybe, you don't understand the concept of grace. The second symptom of false worship is the devaluation of God's word. The devaluation of God's word. Look what it says here. Verse 8, "For laying aside, they put it aside, the commandment of God," that's the what? The word of God. "Laying aside the word of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers, cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the word of God, that you may keep your tradition." And then he goes on, and he shows them how they have, verse 13, "made the word of God of no effect through your tradition." And he uses the illustration of taking care of their parents. And I'm not going to go into that. That's another message, okay? But basically he says, look, the word of God, the commandment of God says this, that you need to honor your parents and you need to take care of your parents, okay? But you, in your traditions, have found a way around it, so that you can theoretically offer your money as a gift to God in the manner that you also have this defined that you can spend it on yourself to please God, but you can't give it to your parents. Pretty weird stuff. But that's what he's basically doing. And in that, we have this devaluation of God's word. Think about it. If I say that my tradition takes priority, then where did I just put it? I put it above God's word, which means I put it above God himself. Now, there are clearly religions out there that do that. There are religions in the Christian realm. Generally speaking, it's one of these things that start to define a group as a cult. I mean, there's no doubt, you know, like when we say Mormons, okay, Latter-day Saints, they have the Book of Mormon, and they got their doctrines and covenants, and they got their declarations of their presidents, okay, which all take precedent over the Word of God, okay? I challenge you that, and I know some of you come from this past, and again, it's not picking on, Catholicism does the same thing. The Roman Church places the declarations of the Pope first, the traditions of the Church second, and then the Word of God next. I would have debates with this another officer when I was in the reserves while I was in seminary. He had been in Catholic seminary and got out because he wanted to get married. And we would debate theology. But we finally stopped. People around him were laughing. They got a kick out of it. But the problem was, I continually went to the Word of God as my sole authority for doctrine. He would go to the Pope. He would go to the traditions of the church. We had no similar foundation. And I would say, but God's word says this, but the Pope declared this. I don't care what the Pope declared. I care what God declared. And so we've got to be careful, though. Not that we can pick on these other groups, but I ask you the same thing that I ask myself. How many things do I hold to that really aren't biblical or are extra biblical, that I look down my nose at people, I judge them on, and they're not biblical standards? they're not biblical standards. I mean, even while I was preparing this message, I was looking at some YouTube stuff in preparation for, well, anyways, for that song that we sang. And the one I was just like, I never want to know who wrote songs and see what they look like or what they believe and all that kind of stuff, because I just want to enjoy, anyways, so I won't say anymore. But anyways, I was challenged again with my own private standards that, I've elevated to be equal with the Bible, No, this, you can't be this way, or you're not a believer. Now, I really wouldn't have said it that way. I really don't say that. But God just continually nails me with it, So are you saying they can't be a believer and do that or be that way or look that way or whatever it is? Well, no, God, I'm not saying that. Well, then get over it. And that's what we come back and say, what? I can't get over it. Yes, I can get over it. I don't want to get over it. I have my own standards, God, And I've got to be careful because of making my tradition more important than the Word of God, which means that I am then devaluating the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul says to Timothy that the Scriptures are what? They're given by the inspiration. They are God-breathed. Theopneustos. They are God-breathed. That when God chose to use these human authors, he literally spoke through them his word. Used their personalities and stuff like that, but this is his word. This isn't Paul's word inspired by God. This isn't Peter's word inspired by God. This isn't Luke's word inspired by God. This is God's word. And it is by inspiration. It is given by inspiration, but it is God-breathed. And we're told that holy men wrote as they were moved by God. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And then it goes on to talk about how it's able to divide asunder between the soul and the spirit, between the bone and the marrow, and that it is the Word of God that does what? It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Those who like to elevate traditions above the Word of God probably are those who try to not have the Word of God so that they're not what? Convicted by God's Word in their hearts. Yeah. So Jesus talks about this false worship and says it's not there. But then he comes back to deal with this concept of defilement. That, and this is just a powerful teaching. Because again, he was seemingly going to be contradictory to what they would understand from the law. Because Jesus comes back now with this source of defilement. What is the source of defilement? And so, verse 14, it says, when he had called all the multitude to himself. Now, I thought that was just cool by itself, just in and of itself. He has his altercation. And so it's almost like this private thing. He turns and he focuses. And then he turns back to the multitude and says, come here. Now, I want you to understand the truth in this whole situation. And so he calls him and he says, hear me, everyone, and understand there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can make him common, can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. It's the stuff that comes out of you, not the stuff that comes in you, that defile you. The source of defilement. It's the same source as false worship. It's the heart. Jesus is all about who you are on the inside, not who you are on the outside. It's not what you do. And so turn with me. You can keep your finger there in Mark 7, but we're gonna go with a bunch of verses here. Let's go to Proverbs 27. verse 19. Proverbs 27:19, as in water face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. Turn to Psalm 24. I quoted this earlier, coming out of the Give Us Clean Hands song. In Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, we read, who may ascend the hill of Yahweh? Who may stand in his holy place? Psalm 24, verse 3. Now we're going to verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Now, I love this. I mean, especially as it comes back to this passage. Who may ascend the hill of Yahweh, the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who is it? Right off the bat, who is the one who can stand in his holy place? He has clean hands, well, and a pure heart. I wonder, was Jesus thinking about this psalm when he addressed them? And they're only worrying about what? Clean hands. You know, you got to have clean hands. Jesus, oh no. If you want to stand in this holy place, it's not just about your clean hands. And that's not literally what is meant there anyway, but that's how they would have taken it. He says, it's not just about your clean hands, it's about your pure heart. You're only worried about your clean hands. I'm worried about your pure heart. You got to have clean hands and a pure heart. You don't lift up your soul unto an idol or swear deceitfully. Turn to Psalm 15. You know, I wanted to share this earlier when we were talking about false worship, the source of false worship, because it was important there. It's still important here. The term heart, okay, appears 836 times in Scripture. 836 times. And you would expect, probably, I would have expected this, that the two most... the two books that have that appearance the most in it would be Psalms and Proverbs. And so in the Psalms, it occurs 125 times, and in Proverbs, it occurs 85 times. Someone tell me the book that has the third most times in it. Okay, Leviticus or Deuteronomy. Somebody else want to take a stab? I'm not saying she's wrong. I'm just saying, does anybody else want to take a stab? It is Deuteronomy. That's good. I thought you guys would go. I mean, I'd gone John, you know. Probably not First John because it's too small, you know. But one of these things, you know, because we're talking about the heart and everything. It's Deuteronomy. Deuteronomos, the second giving of the law. In Hebrew, the name of Deuteronomy is Hadevarim, the word. Okay? The words. But it's the second giving of the law. The whole point is, and that's interesting, Don, that you said Leviticus as well, because the whole point of the law is not the externals. It's your heart. Isn't that cool stuff? And so, Psalm 15, we read, Lord, Yahweh, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness, who speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. The whole idea, though, is if his heart is true, has truth in his heart, what's going to come out? True works. True works. Okay? Turn with me to Psalm 119. To the stanza of Nun. And yes, I picked this one purposely. Verse 111 and 112. We've been singing this all month. In the end of the ends of the stanza says, "For your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end." Psalm 139, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties." I want you to try my heart. Your heart is extremely important. Why? Because Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. God cares about your heart. And the source of defilement is what's going to come out of your heart. Now, how do we deal with those things that in the Old Testament, in the law, people weren't supposed to eat? And if they ate them, they would become defiled or unclean. Is it really the eating of those things that would have made somebody defiled? No. It would have been them disregarding the teaching of God and then eating them that would make them defiled. Because in eating them, they would have been saying what? I know better than you do, God. Or I don't care what you've said, God. And in their heart, they would have set themselves up. This is a struggle for us. Now, we're not under the law. You know, we've been freed from the law. And so we know from Acts 15 that we don't have to, do all those dietary things. Okay? But what about the other commands that even Christ has given to us? What about those commands to pray always? Pray without ceasing. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. What about the go, therefore, and make disciples? What about the share everything you have with those who are in need? What about the, you've heard it said, thou shalt love your neighbor, but despise your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy and pray for those who despitefully use you. And if someone hits you on one cheek, turn to them the other cheek. And if someone sues you for your cloak, give them your tunic as well. Those are hard things to do as well, aren't they? They're almost intensifiers of the law, aren't they? They really reveal your heart. They do. It's a revelation of your heart. And now, I don't have to stand in condemnation. But the other side is, I have to ask myself about my heart. Why do I rebel against the things of God? It's the sin that's within me. In Romans 6, Paul says, again, I believe by the breathing of God, that do you not know that who you offer yourself as a slave to obey, you are the one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading unto death, or of obedience leading unto righteousness. God has placed his spirit within us. If you are his child, then Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that when you obeyed the word of God and were saved, that he placed within you his Holy Spirit as a seal unto the day of redemption. But one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit within you is that he's going to convict you, as he does the world, of righteousness, judgment, and sin. And as he convicts you of doing things that are right or wrong, you have the privilege, because we're made in the image and likeness of God, having a free will, you have the privilege to do what? To obey or not obey. And that's why, it says in the book of Ephesians, and quench not the Spirit of God. We have the ability to what? Quench the Spirit. It's all in your heart. Defilement is not what you eat. Defilement's not who you hang out with. Defilement comes from within. Now, here's the part that really confuses us, though. What's the symptoms of defilement? They look exactly the same. He says, for what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. Verse 20 into 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And all these evil things come from within and defile man. We, though, tend to look at what? That list. And we think if we get rid of the list, then we're what? We're okay. We're no different, many times, than the Pharisees, looking at the external list. And so as long as someone dresses like me, acts like me, talks like me, doesn't listen to ucky music like me, that person is okay. And I've shared this in the past as far as